Well, this morning we continue our consideration of the beautiful Gospel of Mark. And we are up into the 7th chapter, and I'll begin reading at the 24th verse. A brief section today, but a very important section, verses 24 through 30, which is the holy word of God. And so as it is read, let us give our most reverent and careful attention to it. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As we have followed the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that he became wildly popular in the regions of Galilee, the home region where he had grown up. Great crowds thronged him. When he tried to get away with his disciples for just a little while, they were met with crowds full of needs that just could not be repressed. And he and the disciples were really forced but willing to minister to them. We've also seen in the last several weeks that opposition, ominous opposition, was rising up. There was the opposition from Herod Antipas, who believed superstitiously that Jesus was John the Baptist returned from the dead. Herod had executed John, and now Jesus is out there performing miracles, and Herod greatly wanted to arrest Jesus so that he could bring him into his court and see him perform a miracle for him to watch. On the other side were the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, who hated Jesus, who nursed an implacable hatred for him, and who were looking for ways to kill him. And so as he is hounded on every side by danger and by exhaustion, he takes his disciples and he removes. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is northeast of Galilee. Now this response is, I think, very important for us to recognize. Jesus knew that God the Father had a plan for his life. And unlike you and me, Jesus knew a lot of the details of that plan. He knew that he had a destiny to fulfill. A destiny that would take him to the cross outside Jerusalem where he would die and give up his life for his people. He knew this. He knew his time was coming. But that did not relieve him of his responsibility to live his life in a balanced way. And we see the Lord Jesus doing this. He doesn't just go headlong into work, even God's work. But he arranges to take some time off so that he can rest and his disciples can rest and so that he can have time to teach them in private. And that's the whole reason why he takes them away to Tyre and Sidon. You know, I know of a number of rather famous pastors who have built marvelous, legendary ministries, huge churches, but they've done it on the backs of their own family, their wives, and their children. They ignore them so that they can do God's work. And they argue that they're doing a good work and so somehow God's going to give them a free pass regarding their children and their wives. But guess what? God somehow does not suspend the laws of gravity, nor these laws either. You have to live your life according to reasonableness. Now, there's a lot of people today, people in the church, who just don't hear that. You know, they really are animated by what I would call a spirit of hubris. Hubris is wild, crazy activity at all times. I saw a lady yesterday out on Highway 81 driving down the road, and I noticed she's kind of weaving like this. And as we went around her rather quickly, there she has her phone, you know, driving down the road. Who knows what she's doing with her phone, but obviously she's a busy woman. Well, you know, that's born of two things: practical atheism and arrogance. Practical atheism is when somebody who may ostensibly believe in God lives like there is no God. You know, I can't trust him. I got to be working. I got to be busy. And arrogance is, I can do what I want. I can live the way I wish, and there won't be any effects. Cause and effect, you know, that's for lesser people, not for me. And, you know, we're guilty of that quite often. All of us sometimes need a retreat and a rest. If Jesus and his disciples needed it, I'll guarantee you, you and yours need it too. And so Jesus takes them to Tyre and Sidon. This was geographically close by, but culturally rather far away. I think he's kind of following the example of David, who was being hounded by King Saul. And remember what he did? He went and lived with the Philistines for a while because he knew Saul wouldn't dare go down there because they were the enemies of Israel. And these people were the enemies of Israel. You know, when they went across the border, they might have seen a sign that says, "Welcome to Tyre and Sidon, the historic home of Queen Jezebel." Of course, it didn't have that, but if you know your Bible, you know Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, and she was bad a while. She was bad, 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 you know, and that's where she was from. And also from there was Baal worship. Baal worship. Baal was the god of thunder and lightning, the god of war. And the people of Israel, when they started worshiping Baal, started sacrificing their children to Baal. It was a vile, evil place, populated by vile, evil people. When Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity, the people were chained and carried away. And as they camped on the plains of Tyre and Sidon, the people of Tyre and Sidon came out. And while the Israelites were helpless in their chains, they took their little boys and girls away. They kidnapped their children, took them out in sight of the camp, and they sold their boys and girls. Joel, the prophet, recounts this in his third chapter. "You have cast lots for my people, Tyre and Sidon. You have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." Can you imagine how the people of Israel felt toward Tyre and Sidon? Listen to what Joel, the prophet of God, says. "What are you to be, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I'll return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily." In other words, these people were under the curse of Almighty God. And that's the long and short of it. Chapter and verse, Joel 3, verses 3 and 4. There it is in black and white. These were the enemies of God. And so Jesus takes his disciples and he goes up there because he knows he's not going to find anybody that knows him or wants to follow him, and they'll have some time alone. And, you know, it says in verse 24, they did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And so they, you know, Matthew 15, who also tells us about this, tells us that they go into a house and the dinner there is interrupted by this woman. And this girl has three strikes against her already. First of all, she's a woman. Now, Jewish men of Jesus' time had a very strong prejudice against women. If you ask any of them, "Don't you look down at women? Aren't you prejudiced against women?" they would say, "Oh, well, of course not. I'm married to one." But people with prejudice are blind. They never believe their prejudice. A racist never believes he or she's a racist, but they are. And these guys were prejudiced toward women. We know, we read from the rabbis' accounts. The rabbis wrote to each other and they said, "Look, you got to have a wife, but you know, don't get too chummy with her." Because women were deceived by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Everybody knows that. So if you talk to a woman for very long, she's going to confuse you. Every husband knows this. They ask us, I can't ever, you know, and she'll just confuse you. And after all, guys, we know they're an object of temptation, right? It's never us. It's them, right? Middle East today, they dress them in long burqas because they're the object of temptation, not the guy in his heart. It's them. And this was the way these guys looked at this, at all women. Now, Jesus did not. Christianity gives women their rightful place alongside of men as co-heirs of salvation. But this is what they would have seen when they saw this woman. She also was not only a woman, she was a Gentile and a Syrophoenician by birth. She was one of the historic enemies of Israel. And all these guys would have seen her and said, her daughter's demon-possessed. Well, what do you expect, honey? I mean, you're under the curse of Almighty God. Joel 3, verse 3, tells you right there. Anybody that knows the Bible knows that. And thirdly, she's coming not because her son's in trouble, but who? Her daughter. Her daughter. You guys saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof. You remember, Tev? You know, a son's a son and a daughter. She's a daughter. From the moment she is born, you say, look at her. How beautiful, how sweet. How do we get rid of her? Matchmaker. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. See the kids back there stuffing their ears. He's going to sing. No, wouldn't do that to you. But, you know, this was the way that they looked at her. And we see this. It comes out in Matthew's account particularly. In Matthew 15, he tells us about this account, and he gives us a couple of more details about it. And one of the details is that when the woman first saw Jesus and came up to him, he answered her not a word, but his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away. She's crying out after us. They didn't just say, send her away. They said, cut her off. I mean, for goodness sakes, we come up here for some peace and quiet, and doggone, this woman is yabbering along and pestering us. Get rid of her. You see? And here, Mark tells us that she follows them into their dinner. They go into a house to eat. Now, in those days, there was a custom that when you had guests in your house to eat, the neighbors could come in and not sit at the table, to be sure, but they could stand around the wall and listen to what was going on at the meal because they got terrible reception on their TV sets in Tyre and Sidon. I mean, you know, there's nothing going on in town, so, you know, Gus next door has some neighbors. Let's go see what's going on over there. We can pick up some interesting gossip as we go along. And that's what was going on. This woman came in, but she does the unthinkable. You know, while Jesus is sitting there at the table, and he probably has bread in his hand, and he wants to talk to his disciples about his Father in heaven, and here comes this woman, you know, interrupting him. You know, she starts breaking into the conversation. And Jesus does something that I think he often did. He used whatever was at hand as a prop. And he has this bread in his hand and he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, let's remember this Gospel of Mark was written to Roman Christians. Roman Christians were not Jews. They were Romans. It was their countrymen who nailed Jesus to the cross. If you want to talk about people under the curse of God, these Roman Christians would certainly identify. And so as Jesus says this to this woman, you can almost, if we were all sitting in a great congregation and those first listeners of the gospel were there with us, if we looked over at them, they would be leaning forward to hear, you know, what does he have to say? What's he going to respond? And he says, let the children be fed first. It's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, that's a rather insulting response, isn't it? But there were two words in the original language for dogs. One word was what you might call a junkyard dog. A flea-bitten, mangy old cur that belongs to nobody, that runs around in the junkyard and, you know, eats garbage and snarls at everybody. They had a name for him in the King James Version. They called him Moreover. You remember Lazarus lying at the gate and moreover the dogs licked his wounds? Oh, sorry. That was a lousy joke. Wasn't in the notes. Shouldn't have given it. But anyway, he did not call her a mangy cur. He called her a house pet. That was the other word for dog. A dog that is a beloved lap dog that belongs in the house. It reminds me of a description I read once of an aristocrat from England in the early 19th century. It was said of him that he treated his social equals with all due respect. He treated all other men as dogs, but dogs in a gentle, dog-loving society. You know, you get the idea? And, you know, he called her a dog, but a dog in a gentle, dog-loving society. Sinclair Ferguson commented on this. He said, there is more parable than put down in Jesus' response to this woman, because he wasn't trying to turn her away. But what he was doing was testing this foreigner. He wanted to know, what was she coming to Jesus for? How did she look upon Jesus? Did she see him as an extraordinary medicine man? Did she think of him as perhaps some kind of a magician? And so he's testing her. What does she want? And listen to her answer. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. A wonderful description. You know, in their day, they didn't have napkins. When your hands got greasy or oily, you pulled off some bread and you used the bread to dry your fingers and you threw it over to the dogs. First kind of hush puppies, you know, from the South, exactly. And she said, I would eat hush puppies from your table anytime. Or another way is, crumbs from your table, the scraps from your table, Jesus, would be better than the finest feast you could give in this world. Or another way she might have said it is, yes, Lord, I'm happy to be a dog as long as I'm your dog. You see that? There's faith. There's faith. And the result is, for this statement, you may go your way, and the demon has left your daughter. And she went home. She didn't ask for assurances. She didn't ask for proofs. She trusted him. She went home and she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And the verb tenses in these two verses make it clear that the demon didn't just leave temporarily. The demon left for good. Gone, gone, never, ever to return. Now, you know, this beautiful little story about Jesus, I think, forces us to three conclusions. The first conclusion, I hope you see this, is that Jesus' love is big and wide. It is a broad love. I mean, he didn't just love his people, the Jews, but he loved all kinds of people. We are told that in our Father's house there are many dwelling places. Well, apparently there are many dwelling places in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even has room at his table for the people of Tyre and Sidon, the enemies of his people, the people under a curse. He has a blessing for them. We sang about it earlier. How high and how wide, how deep and how long, how sweet and how strong is your love, how lavish your grace, how faithful your ways, how great is your love, O Lord. We sang that, and it's true. That isn't poetry. That is scriptural fact, and here it is. Here it is depicted for you. You know, I don't know all your stories, but I know enough of myself to know that we all have skeletons in our closet. We all have things we have done that we wish we had never done. We all have regrets. And we all feel a sense of guilt. But Jesus' love overcomes that guilt. And Jesus' love clears out the skeletons from our closet. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, His love, His grace can overcome it. You are not here this morning in this church by accident. You're in a Presbyterian church, which means we believe in providence, and we believe that God directs your path, even though you may not have asked Him for a direction. You are here because he wants you to know, hear it clearly, his love is a big love, and it doesn't leave out anybody that wants to come. You know, this was something the early church had great difficulty getting over. They could believe that God loved the Jews. They were, after all, his chosen people. They believed in the doctrine of election. It was on their lips all the time. But how could he love those lousy Gentiles? Their rabbis would call them dogs, but not sweet little household pets, but junkyard dogs. You know, that's what they would call them. But Jesus taught them that no, you can call no man unclean. This is what Peter, who taught Mark this gospel, learned. You can read about it in Acts 10 and 11. It took a long time for Peter to get over this wall with Cornelius there. And what a comfort this was to the Romans that Mark wrote this gospel to. But what a comfort it should be to you and to me. Whatever your past is, I mean whatever it is, Jesus knows it. And he loves you. And he has the power to forgive. So that's one conclusion. That would be enough. But I see a couple of more conclusions I want to point out too. Another conclusion is that sometimes Jesus gives us unexpected answers to our prayers, and sometimes he delays his answers to our prayers, but always for a good reason. When this woman first came to Jesus, Matthew 15:23 says, he answered her not a word. He was silent. Has Jesus ever been silent with you? I don't have to ask you that. I know the answer. Have you ever asked Jesus for something and he apparently said, wait? Or have you ever asked Jesus for something and he didn't give it to you? He sent you something else? Something that was not so nice? Something that you thought might have gone to the dog dish rather than the feasting plate? And you wonder why? You know, you're not alone. Kara sang a beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. And John Newton wrote a number of other hymns and verses, and he reflected on being disappointed in prayer. Let me just read that little poem to you. Listen to the words. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But he has done it in such a way that almost drove me to despair. Yes, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair desires I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will you pursue this worm to death? This is the way, my Lord replied. I answer the prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. You see, you and I ultimately are asking Jesus for dog food, scraps from his table. That's not what we intend, but that's what we're asking. And he is saying, not for you, child. I'm not going to give you dog food. You get the feast. But you're not going to get it exactly the way you may expect it. But note this well. No one has ever come to Jesus and asked too much. No one has ever come to Jesus expecting too much. Everyone who has come to Jesus, maybe not sooner, but ultimately later, has said with David, my cup overflows. And that's what this passage teaches us. And finally, I would just close with the last statement. How could you find Jesus? He's not in Tyre and Sidon anymore. He's not having dinner at your neighbor's house so you can crash the party and interrupt him. I wish he were, but there's an easier pathway to him. And the pathway is shown us in Scripture, and it's called faith. We come to Jesus by faith. And silence and delays that sometimes put us off are only his calls and encouragement to trust him more. Beloved, believe God's word. Consider what we have read here together. Look at how Jesus answered a cursed woman and her child, and never ever doubt his love, and never ever hesitate to bring your little daughter to him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are the great one. You are the Savior of the world. You are the Lord. And we come to you, Lord Jesus, and say that we would be happy with scraps from your table, and we're astounded that you would give us a place at your table. Lord Jesus, we'd be willing to be your dog any day as long as we're your dog. But you won't call us your dog, you call us your children, your beloved. We humbly thank you. And Father, we pray that those here today that are wrestling with guilt, with fear, with disappointment, with unbelief, with sorrow, with grief, with broken hearts, Lord, would you call them this day through this sermon to bring their needs to the Savior, to bring them to him and know that he will answer. If not immediately, he will answer. And let us never give up bringing our call, our needs to him. For we ask it in his great and precious name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the friend of sinners. Amen.